And the one on the book of Revelation, I think is very good. I think it's very, very accurate. It doesn't go into all this sensationalism and everything else that a lot of people, you know, pull from the book of Revelation. So if you would pray with me and we'll start the class. Our merciful and gracious Father, we're thankful for another beautiful day. We're thankful that it is our privilege today to be here to worship you and at this time to finish up this study. We're grateful for your word, your will that's been revealed to us and been revealed to all of humanity. We pray, God, that we will take it more to heart, that we will learn each day better your will for our lives and how to better serve you and honor you. We're thankful today for our mothers. We're thankful for those in this auditorium, in this class, who are mothers, and for the love and the compassion they've given to their children through the years and shared with grandchildren and with others. And for those of us whose mothers have passed on, we are very thankful for what they did for us. We pray, God, that we might live each day to honor you. We're thankful for the community in which we live, the nation, that we have the freedoms we have, especially the freedom to worship. We're grateful for the recent election. We're thankful for those who have been elected. We pray for Doug and others as they serve this community in the years to come. We pray for our country, and we pray for our president and other leaders in Washington, that they will do the right things and pass laws and serve in a way that honors you. And lastly, we pray for the nation of Ukraine. We pray for peace there. We pray for peace to come soon. And we pray for Christians around the world who are suffering persecution. May we do what we can to support them. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're on the last chapter, and we covered most of the last chapter. John has showed this street. In the middle of the street is this flowing river. We've seen how that refers back to the book of Genesis and the Garden of Eden, the Tree of Life, we looked at there, and the leaves were for the healing of the nations. One of the themes in the book of Revelation is that all nations come together to worship God. The book of Revelation shows that God is interested in all nations. There is the throne of God and the Lamb there. Really, you can take the last chapter of Revelation and get most of the big themes that are in the book. The throne of God and the Lamb. The main point of the book of Revelation is not about looking at what's going to happen in history. It's not about the millennium. It's not about the rapture. The rapture is not even mentioned in the book of Revelation. It's not a chronology. It's not a timeline of what's going to happen through the years, through the centuries. It is predominantly a book about God and about the Lamb. And it takes us, it deals with things that are going on in those seven churches, and the same things are going on in our life, in our world today. So it looks at that, but then it takes the original readers, it takes us beyond this world, and it took us to the heavenly realm, and it showed the battle that went on there, and how Satan was cast out of heaven. And it says that there are things going on beyond this world that are revealed to us in the book of Revelation, and otherwise you really wouldn't have any clue about. So the point is, it's more than just about us. That is one of the important things to keep in mind, is that the message of the Bible is that God is interested in us. We are made in His image. He loves us. But God's kingdom, God's plan, is more than about us. And we make it very much about us. The term personal savior is one of those. Just the emphasis we put. What do we pray most of the time? We pray we want to go to heaven. Well, it's a lot more than about that. And if you even go back to Psalm 23... The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. And there's a phrase in there, for His name's sake. God does it God does some things in this on this planet. He does some things for us, but many things he does for his namesake. It's for him. It's for his honor and his glory. And that phrase, for his namesake, is found throughout the Bible. And we need to keep that in mind. And you see that in the book of Revelation. God is pictured mainly in the book of Revelation as the creator. And what he's doing in chapters 21 and 22, he's restoring the creation, the new heaven and the new earth. Now that includes us. But that's not just us. He's restoring the new heaven and the new earth because his creation was corrupted and he wants to restore it back to like it always was supposed to be. And so in order to accomplish that, evil has to be banished. The devil has to be banished. And we saw that happen in chapter 19. So you got the throne of God and the Lamb. We're told, again, these words are trustworthy and true. There is this emphasis that I'm coming soon. We talked about last week. And blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. John falls down before this angel and he's told to worship God. And that pretty much sums up the book of Revelation. Worship God. Worship God even in the face of persecution, whether it is from Roman authorities, whether it is from synagogues of Jews who are opposed to them. Worship God rather than assimilating, rather than folding in on society. And for them, the society was these pagan practices at some of their trade banquets and other types of things, and in parades and other things in their neighborhood, in their city, worshiping, honoring the emperor like that. So worship God rather than being involved in that. And finally, worship God rather than worshiping your wealth, your circumstances, your accumulation, which was the problem with Laodicea. He's told, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book. In Daniel 12, Daniel was told to seal up the words of the prophecy, but not here, because the time is near. And people are basically going to keep doing what they're doing. We've seen in the book of Revelation that those people who undergo various punishments as judgment, it doesn't change most of them. They have the chance to repent. But for Christians or people who are on the fence with their faith, there are these warnings again and again. You have these chances, you have these opportunities to repent. And then finally, this is where we got to last week. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify you about these things for the churches. All right, he's referring to the churches that he mentioned over there in chapters 2 and 3. This book was addressed to seven churches in seven cities in the western part of Turkey. And he's saying that I've testified to you about these things, everything you've read in the previous chapters. This is for the benefit of those churches. So again, Revelation is a benefit for us today, but it was not written to leapfrog 2,000 years and to tell you what's going to happen right before the end of the world. That's not the point. This book was written for those churches, and it was written to try to correct, to comfort, to encourage Christians in those seven churches. And that letter was passed around as well, so for other people as well. And then Jesus says, I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. The bright morning star is a reference that goes back to, I think it's Numbers chapter 24. The root and the descendant of David goes back to various Old Testament texts that out of David's lineage is going to come the Messiah. So those are references back into the Old Testament. And so the Spirit, which you notice, this is the ESV, and your Bible is Spirit capitalized in your Bible. Anybody have their Bible open? Is capitalized? That is an interpretation of the translator because they didn't capitalize the letters in the Greek. But the Spirit and the Bride, well, what spirit would that be? Well, they're saying it's the Holy Spirit. So I think that's, everybody would agree that's a correct interpretation, but that's why it's capitalized. The Holy Spirit and the bride. Well, we've read about the bride back in previous chapters. And what is the bride? It's the church. So the Holy Spirit says, come. The bride, the church, says, come. They're wanting Jesus to come back. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. You see, the water of life, you can't buy it. But from the chapters we've seen previously, you have to live according to it. So if you want to keep the water of life, you have to remain faithful. I warn everyone. So there's that warning. Who hears the words of the prophecy of this book? You see, it's talked about being prophecy again. So here's this warning. If you add to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. This type of warning was common. Not only do you find it in the Bible in some places, but it was common in that day and time. When they wrote certain works, they would put a warning in them. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 4, the first couple of verses, there's a warning similar to this. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter 12, there is a warning similar to this. So you have these warnings in Deuteronomy. It's the same idea. And then I think it's Deuteronomy chapter 29, talking about the plagues being added to you if you don't keep this. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. So that concludes the book of Revelation and concludes the New Testament. Now, we talked last week about the coming soon. And remember, it's been 2,000 years and he hasn't come back yet. So either it's a mistake, either Jesus was mistaken, or he means something different by it. And the soon there can be translated as quickly. That's one way to take it. When he comes, he's going to come quick. But Jesus came to those seven churches in various ways. He is pictured in chapter 1 as walking amongst the seven churches. So he's already there with them. And there are these warnings given to the seven churches individually about if you don't do this, something's going to happen there, you know, in your city and your congregation. So there's a sense in which Jesus came to these people in various ways. And so it's not necessarily, the soon is not necessarily that he's going to come tomorrow. There's one other thing, this, and I've quoted this before, about adding to the words of the prophecy of this book or taking away words from them. Have you ever heard somebody use that? Talk about that, quote that as far as adding or taking away from the Bible? That's not referring to the Bible, is it? What is it referring to? The book of Revelation. So you have to be careful sometimes how you apply something. Because if you take this, well, if I add anything to the Bible or if I take anything away from the Bible, it depends upon what you mean by that. And some of you are giving me a really quizzical look, but think about it. What do you mean by adding to the Bible? There are many things that the Bible does not address. The Bible does not address facilities such as this. Bible doesn't address Bible classes, Sunday morning. It doesn't address Wednesday night. So is that adding to? No. What they're adding to here and what some commentators think is mainly talking about is they're adding some of these practices that he's been talked about. Don't do these things. Don't participate in the immorality in the pagan worship and things like that. It's not referring to doing some things that aren't mentioned in the Bible.
My translation says, from this role of prophecy.
Yeah.
From this
role. It does. It's a prophecy of this book. So you see, you have to be careful. You have to be careful how you apply various scriptures. And you're gonna go off in a wrong direction if you say, well, I can't add anything to the Bible, or I can't take anything away from the Bible. There is a sense in which that is true for certain things. If the Bible says you don't commit adultery, well, you don't take away from it. But there are things that the Bible doesn't say, right? And so what guides you in life? It's other principles that you have. We're supposed to worship the Lord our God. Well, do you worship him out under a tree, or do you worship him in a building? Do you worship him in the first century here? They would have been in a city like Corinth or Ephesus or any of these seven. They would not have all been together on Sunday morning. They'd have been in various houses. They'd been scattered around the city. Now, it may have only been one house. That may have been all the Christians, but probably had more than that in many of these cities. And so they're scattered around. And so there are various things like that that you cannot, you got to be careful and not take this the wrong way. If you add to or take away from. There are many things. It's been said Christianity is a thinking man's religion. Many people want religion not to be a thinking religion. They want a series of X number of laws, and you keep them or you don't keep them, and everything is spelled out for you. Spelled out for you how many times a day you pray, spelled out what you pray, spells out what you read. Every day of the week, it's all lined out for you. The times of the day, some religions. You know, you ever been on an aircraft? You got somebody at the back, used a little bit harder now, but I've seen people in the back of the airplane down on their knees praying. You go to the Middle East and you've got in the hotel room, there'll be an arrow somewhere in the room on the desk, and that's pointing to Mecca. And that's not just with other religions, that's for many people, that's the way their Christianity is. They want everything spelled out. The Bible God does not spell out everything for us. He spells out principles, the fruit of the Spirit, other things. And then there are certain things that he leaves for us, for our discretion, you might call it, or depending upon our society, or depending upon the circumstances. Now, again, that's not to take away anything. The Bible is very clear about many things. And people are twisting that today, you know. They're twisting it as far as immorality, as far as the LGBTQ, whatever all the abbreviations are. The Bible is very clear about certain things. But you got to be careful and not take this and not apply it just to everything, that you don't add to or take away from. Which translation of the Bible you use. If you really wanted to get back to the basics, you'd have to know your Hebrew and Greek. If you don't read Hebrew and Greek, it has to be translated. And when you translate, whoever does the translating has to make certain decisions. Do you capitalize the S or not? Do you translate a word literally, or do you kind of explain what it means? And so, you know, there have been arguments in the past. You got to use the King James Bible, or you just, man, it's or a certain translation, or it's nothing. You can't apply this passage to it. So I've not talked enough on that. Anybody have a comment or question on that? So we finished the book of Revelation. Now what we're going to look at, there's a handout that John sent around. And this is at the very end of the second video. I did a screen capture and then printed this out for you. There's a lot of material on there, and it can be very confusing. But if these videos will work for us, and if they don't work, we blame Linda because she's over there running the projector. So it's all on her shoulders right now. But it will work you through. And the author of this really does a very good job, I think, of explaining the book of Revelation. So we're going to try this. And this was a thing we started with. Revelation is a series of cycles. You get down to a low point, and then you come up, and you have at the high points, you got the triumph of God. The book of Revelation is about God. It's about Jesus Christ. It is not about the millennium or anything else. The first chapter and the last chapter are about Jesus and about God. And that is the thing to remember. And I like the statement, faith has a future. Those four words, I think, pretty well sum up the book of Revelation. Faith has a future. It has a future for you if you endure persecution. It has a faith. Faith has a future for you if you resist assimilation and keep your faith in God and in Christ. And faith has a future for you if you shun putting all your allegiance into the things of this world. So,
the book of the Revelation of Jesus. The author of this book, which is not called Revelations, by the way, is named at the beginning. It was written by John, which could refer to the beloved disciple who wrote the Gospel and the letters of John, or it could be a different John, a messianic Jewish prophet who traveled about and taught in the early church. Whichever John it was, he makes clear in the opening paragraph what kind of book he has written. He calls it, first of all, a revelation or apocalypse. The Greek word is apokalypsis, and it refers to a type of literature very familiar to John's readers from the Hebrew Scriptures and from other popular Jewish texts. Apocalypses recounted a prophet's symbolic dreams and visions that revealed God's heavenly perspective on history and current events so that the present could be viewed in light of history's final outcome. And John says this apocalypse is a prophecy, which means it's a word from God spoken through a prophet to God's people, usually to warn or comfort them in a time of crisis. By calling this book a prophecy, John's saying that it stands in the tradition of the biblical prophets and is bringing their message to a climax. And this apocalyptic prophecy was sent to real people that John knew. The book opens and closes as a circular letter that was sent to seven churches in the ancient Roman province of Asia. Now, seven is a meaningful number for John. It's a symbol of completeness based on the seven-day Sabbath cycle in the Old Testament. And John has woven sevens into every single part of this book. Now, with this opening, John has given us clear guidance about how he wants us to understand this book. Jewish apocalypses communicated through symbolic imagery and numbers. It is not a secret predictive code about the timing of the end of the world. Rather, John is constantly using these symbols that are drawn from the Old Testament, and he expects his readers to go discover what the symbols mean by looking up the text he's alluding to. Also, the fact that it's a letter means that John is actually addressing the situation of these first century churches. And so while this book has much to say to Christians of later generations, the book's meaning must first be anchored in the historical context of John's time, place, and audience. Which brings us into the book's first section, Jesus' message to the seven churches. John was exiled on the island of Patmos, and he saw a vision of the risen Jesus exalted as king of the world. And he was standing among seven burning lights. And John's told this is a symbol of the seven churches in Asia Minor that's been adapted from the book of the prophet Zechariah. And Jesus starts addressing the specific problems that face each church. Some were apathetic due to wealth and affluence. Others were morally compromised. Their people were still eating ritual meals and sleeping around in pagan temples. But others among the churches remained faithful to Jesus, and they were suffering harassment and even violent persecution. And Jesus warns that things are going to get worse. A tribulation is upon the churches that will force them to choose between compromise or faithfulness. By John's day, the murder of Christians by the Roman Emperor Nero was past, and the persecution of Christians by Emperor Domitian was likely underway. And so the temptation was to deny Jesus, either to avoid persecution or simply to join the spirit of the Roman age. And Jesus calls them to faithfulness so that they can overcome, or literally conquer. And Jesus promises a reward for everyone in these churches who does conquer, Each reward is drawn directly from the book's final vision about the marriage of heaven and earth. And so this opening section, it sets up the main plot tension that will drive the storyline in this book. Will Jesus' people endure? Will they inherit the new world that God has in store? And why is faithfulness to Jesus described as conquering? The rest of the book is John's answer. After this, John has a vision of God's heavenly throne room, and he describes it with imagery drawn from many Old Testament prophets. Surrounding God are creatures and elders that represent all creation and human nations, and they're giving honor and allegiance to the one true Creator God who is holy, holy, holy. In God's hand is a scroll that's closed up with seven wax seals. It symbolizes the message of the Old Testament prophets and the sealed scroll of Daniel's visions. These are all about how God's kingdom will come here fully on earth as in heaven. But, it turns out, no one is able to open the scroll until John hears of someone who can. It's the lion from the tribe of Judah and the root of David. He can open it. These are classic Old Testament descriptions of the messianic king who would bring God's kingdom through military conquest. Now, that's what John hears. But then what he turns and sees is not an aggressive lion king, but a sacrificed bloody lamb who's alive, standing there, and ready to open the scroll. Now, this symbol of Jesus as the slain lamb, this is crucially important for understanding the book. John's saying that the Old Testament promise of God's future victorious kingdom was inaugurated through the crucified Messiah. Jesus overcame his enemies by dying for them as the true Passover lamb so that they could be redeemed. Because of the resurrection, Jesus' death on the cross was not a defeat. It was his enthronement. It was the way he conquered evil. And so this vision concludes with the Lamb alongside the one sitting on the throne, and together they are worshipped as the one true Creator and Redeemer, and the slain Lamb begins to open the scroll. It's a symbol of his divine authority to guide history to its conclusion. Which brings us to the next section of the book, the three cycles of seven. Seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. And each cycle depicts God's kingdom and justice coming here on earth as in heaven. Now, some people think that the three sets of seven divine judgments represent a literal, linear sequence of events that either happened in the past, or could be happening now, or are yet to happen in the future when Jesus returns. But notice how John has woven all the sevens together. So the final seven bowls come out of the seventh trumpet and the seventh seal. And the seven trumpets emerge from the seventh seal. They're like nesting dolls. Each seventh contains the next seven. Also notice how each of the series of seven culminates in the final judgment, and they have matching conclusions. So it's more likely that John is using each set of seven to depict the same period of time between Jesus' resurrection and future return from three different perspectives. So the slain lamb begins to open the scroll's first four seals, and John sees four horsemen. It's an image from the book of Zechariah chapter 1, and they symbolize times of war, conquest, famine, and death. In other words, a tragically average day in human history. Then the fifth seal depicts the murdered Christian martyrs before God's heavenly throne, and the cry of their innocent blood rises up before God like smoke from the altar of incense. And they're told to rest, because more Christians are yet to die. We're not told why, but we are told that it won't last forever. The sixth seal is God's ultimate response to their cry. He brings the great day of the Lord that was described in Isaiah and Joel, and the people of the earth cry out, "Who is able to stand?" And then all of a sudden, John pauses the action with an intermission to answer that question. John sees an angel with a signet ring coming to place a mark of protection on God's servants who are enduring all this hardship. And he hears the number of those who are sealed, 144,000. It's a military census, like the one in the book of Numbers, chapter 1. There are 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, pay attention. The number of this army is what John heard, just like he heard about the conquering lion of Judah. But in both cases, what he then turned and saw was the surprising fulfillment of those military images in Jesus, the slain lamb. So when he sees this messianic army of God's kingdom, it's made up of people from all nations, fulfilling God's ancient promise to Abraham. It's this multi-ethnic army of the Lamb who can stand before God because they've been redeemed by the Lamb's blood. And now they are called to conquer, not by killing their enemies, but by suffering and bearing witness just like the Lamb. After this, the seventh and final seal is broken, but before the scroll is opened, the seven warning trumpets emerge, and fire is taken from the incense altar. It symbolizes the cry of the martyrs, and it's cast onto the earth, bringing the day of the Lord to its completion. Now, with the seven trumpets, John backs up and he retells the story again, this time with images from the Exodus story. So the first five trumpet blasts replay the plague sent upon Egypt, and then the sixth trumpet releases the four horsemen that came from the first four seals. But then John tells us that despite all these plagues, the nations did not repent, just like Pharaoh didn't in the Exodus story. So it seems that God's judgment alone will not bring people to humble repentance before him. Then John pauses the action again with another intermission. An angel brings the unsealed scroll that was opened by the Lamb. And just like Ezekiel, John is told to eat the scroll and then proclaim its message to the nations. Finally, the Lamb's scroll is open, and now we will discover how God's kingdom will come here on earth. The scroll's content is spelled out in two symbolic visions. First, John sees God's temple and the martyrs by the altar, and he's told to measure and set them apart. It's an image of protection taken from Zechariah chapter 2. But then the outer courts in the city are excluded, and they get trampled down by the nations. Now, some think that this refers literally to a destruction of Jerusalem that happened in the past or will happen in the future. But more likely, John's following the tradition of Jesus and the apostles, who all used the new temple as a symbol for God's new covenant people. In that case, this is an image about how Jesus' followers may suffer persecution by the nations, but this external defeat cannot take away their victory through the Lamb. This idea gets expanded in the scroll's second vision. God appoints two witnesses as prophetic representatives to the nations. And once again, some people think this refers literally to two prophets who will appear one day in the future. But John calls them lampstands, which is one of his clear symbols for the churches. So this vision is more likely about the prophetic role of Jesus' followers, who are to take up the mantle of Moses and Elijah and call idolatrous nations and rulers to turn back to the one true God. But then, all of a sudden, a horrible beast appears. Let the reader remember Daniel chapter 7, and the beast conquers the witnesses and kills them. But then God brings them back to life and vindicates the witnesses before their persecutors, and the end result is that many among the nations finally do repent and give glory to the Creator God in the day of the Lord. Now, stop. Think about the story so far. God's warning judgments through the seals and through the trumpets did not generate repentance among the nations, just like the Exodus plagues only hardened Pharaoh's heart. But the Lamb, he conquered his enemies by loving them, dying for them. And now the message of the Lamb's scroll reveals the mission of his army, the church. God's kingdom will be revealed when the nations see the church imitating the loving sacrifice of the Lamb, not killing their enemies, but dying for them. It is God's mercy shown through Jesus' followers that will bring the nations to repentance. And this surprising claim is the message of the open scroll that John has placed at the exact center of the entire book. After this, the last trumpet sounds and the nations are shaken as God's kingdom comes here on earth as it is in heaven. So now we know how the church will bear witness to the nations and inherit the new creation, but who was that terrible beast that waged war on God's people? And how will the whole story turn out? John will tell us in the second half of the book of the Revelation. The revelation of Jesus given to John the prophet. In the first video, we explored how John composed this apocalyptic prophecy as a circular letter to seven churches in Asia Minor to challenge and comfort these Christians who were suffering from apathy and persecution under the Roman Empire. We also encountered John's main symbol for Jesus, the slain Lamb, who conquered his enemies by dying for them. He is the one who opens up the scroll containing God's purposes to bring his kingdom on earth as in heaven. The scroll's opening brought warning judgments, like the plagues of Egypt, and like Pharaoh, the nations do not repent. And then John introduced the multi-ethnic army of the Lamb, and the open scroll revealed their strange mission. It's to follow the Lamb by bearing witness to God's justice and mercy before the beastly nations, even if it kills them. And they will conquer the beast by laying down their lives just like the Lamb, and this will move the nations to repentance. In the remainder of the book, John will fill out his portrayal of this beast and his war on God's people and how the whole story ends. After the seven trumpets, John stops the drumbeat of sevens with a series of visions that he calls signs. The word literally means symbols, and these chapters are full of them. These visions explore the message of the open scroll in greater depth. The first one reveals the cosmic spiritual battle that lay behind the suffering of the seven churches under Roman persecution. It's a manifestation of that ancient conflict that began in Genesis chapter 3. The serpent, who represents the source of all evil, is depicted here as a dragon. It attacks a woman and her seed. They represent the Messiah and his people. Then the Messiah defeats the dragon through his death and resurrection, and it's cast to earth. There, the dragon inspires hatred and persecution of the Messiah's people. But they will conquer the dragon by resisting his influence, even if it kills them. John's trying to show the churches that neither Rome nor any other nation or human is the real enemy. There are dark spiritual powers at work, and Jesus' followers will announce Jesus' victory by remaining faithful and loving their enemies just like the slain lamb. John's next vision retells the story of the same conflict, but this time in the earthly symbolism of Daniel's animal visions. John sees two beasts empowered by the dragon. One of them represents national military power that conquers through violence. The other beast symbolizes the economic propaganda machine that exalts this power as divine. And these beasts demand full allegiance from the nations, and that's symbolized by taking the mark of the beast and his number, 666, on the forehead or hand. Now, this is an infamous image, and you won't discover its meaning by reading news headlines. John's making a clear Hebrew Old Testament reference here. First of all, this mark is the anti-Shema. The writing on the forehead and hand, it's a clear reference to the Shema, an ancient Jewish prayer of allegiance to God that's found in the book of Deuteronomy. This prayer also was written on the forehead and hand as a symbol of devoting all your thoughts and actions to the one true God. But now the rebellious nations demand their own allegiance, and they force everyone to decide who they will follow. Then there's the number of the beast, which has fascinated readers for thousands of years. But this was not a mystery to John. He spoke Hebrew and Greek, and Hebrew letters were also numbers. If you spell the Greek words Nero Caesar and the word beast in Hebrew, each one amounts to 666. Now, John isn't saying that Nero was the only fulfillment of this vision. Nero's just a recent example of the ancient pattern set out by Daniel, that the nations become beasts when they exalt their own power and economic security as a false god and then demand total allegiance. So Babylon was the beast in Daniel's day, but that was followed by Persia, followed by Greece, and now Rome in John's day. And so it goes for any later nation that acts in the same way. Standing opposed to the beastly nations and the dragon is another king. It's the slain lamb. He's with his army, who have given their lives to follow him. And from the New Jerusalem, their song of victory goes out to the nations in what John calls the eternal gospel. And they call everyone to repent and to worship God and to come out of Babylon that will fall, its days are numbered. Then John sees a vision of final judgment. It's symbolized by two harvests. One is a good harvest of grain, as King Jesus comes to gather up his faithful people to himself. The other is a harvest of wine grapes. It represents humanity's intoxication with evil. They're taken to the winepress and trampled. Now, throughout all these sign visions, John is placing a stark choice before the seven churches. Will they resist the lure of Babylon and follow the Lamb? Or will they follow the beast and suffer its defeat? Now that the choice is clear, John replays a final cycle of seven divine judgments, symbolized as pouring out seven bowls. Now we know from the Lamb's scroll and from the sign visions that many among the nations do repent. But as the Exodus plagues are repeated and poured out through the bowls, there are many people who do not repent. They resist and curse God, just like Pharaoh. And so it all leads up to the sixth bowl, as the dragon and the beasts, they gather the nations together to make war against God's people in a place called Armageddon. This refers to a plain in northern Israel where many battles were fought by Israel against invading nations. And some people think that this sixth bowl refers to an actual future battle. Other people think that it's a metaphor for God's final justice on evil. Either way, John's clearly taken images from the book of Ezekiel about God's battle with Gog. Gog was Ezekiel's symbol of the rebellious nations gathered before God to face his justice. And that's what comes in the seventh bowl. It's the fourth and final depiction of the day of the Lord when evil is defeated among the nations once and for all. Now, John has fully unpacked the message of the Lamb's unsealed scroll. And now he goes back to expand on three key themes that he's introduced earlier: the fall of Babylon, the final battle to defeat evil, and the arrival of the New Jerusalem. And each one of these explores the final coming of God's kingdom from a different angle. So first, the fall of Babylon. An angel shows John a stunning woman who's dressed like a queen, but she's drunk with the blood of the martyrs and of all innocent people. She's riding the dragon beast from the sign visions. It's a symbol of the rebellious nations. And she's called Babylon, the prostitute. Now, the detailed symbols of this vision, they would be very clear to John's first readers. He's personifying the military and economic power of the Roman Empire, but he's also doing more. In this vision, John has blended together words and images from every single Old Testament passage about the downfall of ancient Babylon, Tyre, and Edom. John's showing how Rome is simply the newest version of the Old Testament archetype of humanity in rebellion against God. They come together and form nations that exalt their own economic and military security into a false god. This isn't something limited to the past or the future. It's a portrait of the human condition throughout history. And Babylon's will come and go, leading up to the day when Jesus returns to replace Babylon with his kingdom. But how will Jesus' kingdom come? Up to this point, the day of the Lord has been depicted as a day of fire or earthquake or harvest, and now it's depicted as a final battle, and it's told twice. It results in the vindication of the martyrs. Now, John takes us back to the sixth bowl, where the nations were gathered together to oppose God. And all of a sudden, Jesus appears. He's the great hero. He's the Word of God riding on a white horse, and he's ready to conquer the world's evil. But pay attention. He's covered with blood before the battle even begins, and that's because it's his own. And his only weapon is the sword of his mouth. It's an image adapted from Isaiah. John's telling us that Armageddon will not be a bloodbath. Rather, the same Jesus who shed his own blood for his enemies now comes proclaiming justice. He will hold accountable those who refuse to repent of the ways that they participate in the ruin of God's good world. And the destructive hellfire that they've unleashed in God's world justly becomes their own God-appointed destiny. After this, John sees a vision of Jesus' followers who have been murdered by Babylon, and they're brought back to life and they reign with the Messiah for 1,000 years. Then after this, the dragon who inspired humanity's rebellion against God rallies the nations of the world together to rebel against God's kingdom. But before God's throne of justice, they all face the consequences of eternal defeat. And so the forces of spiritual evil and everyone who doesn't want to participate in God's kingdom are destroyed. They're given what they want: to exist by themselves and for themselves. And so the dragon and Babylon and all who choose them are eternally quarantined, never again able to corrupt God's new creation. Now, there's a lot of debate about the relationship of the 1,000 years to these two battles. There are some who think it refers to a literal chronological sequence: Jesus' return, followed by a 1,000-year kingdom on earth called the millennium, followed by God's final judgment. Other people think that the 1,000 years are a symbol of Jesus' and the martyrs' present victory over spiritual evil, and that the two battles depict Jesus' future return from two different angles. Whichever view you take, the main point is clear. When Jesus returns as king, he will deal with evil forever, and he'll vindicate those who have been faithful to him. The book concludes with a final vision of the marriage of heaven and earth. An angel shows John a stunning bride that symbolizes the new creation that has come forever to join God and his covenant people. God announces that he's come to live with humanity forever and that he's making all things new. John's vision here is a kaleidoscope of Old Testament promises. This place is a new heavens and earth, a restored creation that's healed of the pain and evil of human history. It's also a new Garden of Eden, the paradise of eternal life with God. But it's not simply a return back to the garden, it's a step forward into a new Jerusalem, a great city where human cultures and all their diversity work together in peace and harmony before God. And in the most surprising twist of all, there's no temple building in the new creation, because the presence of God and the Lamb that were once limited to the temple now permeate every square inch of the new world. And there's a new humanity there, fulfilling the calling placed on them all the way back on page one of the Bible, to rule as God's image, to partner together with God in taking this creation into new and uncharted territory. And so ends John's apocalypse and the epic storyline of the whole Bible. John did not write this book as a secret code for you to decipher the timetable of Jesus' return. It's a symbolic vision that brought hope and challenge to the seven first century churches and every generation of Christians since. It reveals history's pattern and God's promise that every human kingdom eventually becomes Babylon and must be resisted in the power of the slain lamb. But there's a promise that Jesus, who loved and died for this world, will not let Babylon go unchecked. He will return one day to remove evil from his good world and make all things new. And that is a promise that should motivate faithfulness in every generation of God's people until the King returns. That's what the book of Revelation is all about.
In 22 minutes... I think that's an excellent summary of the book of Revelation. If you can remember all that, you've got it there on your sheet. They have produced these for every book of the Bible. And most of them, it's just one 11-minute to get through a book. So you may be interested in looking at those. So we conclude the book of Revelation. The last point I want to make is you see how much of the Old Testament is in the book of Revelation. The Old Testament was the Bible of Jesus. It was the Bible of Paul. It's supposed to be part of our Bible today. And that is one of the points that we need to keep in mind, is that the Old Testament is just as true today as it was back then. And we cannot really understand the New Testament if we don't read and study and understand our Old Testament. Hello, ladies. So next week, we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 11. I teach for one more week, and then we're going to start some new things for the summer. But in Hebrews 11 and verse 26, it's talking about Moses. And I want to read the verse and think about this. In verse 26, he, Moses, considered abuse suffered for the Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to the reward. Next week, we're going to look at the treasures of Egypt and what Moses considered that he gave up, and look at some other passages. There's another passage that you read in the Old Testament that you have Pharaoh and you have God extending out their hand. And we're going to look at the significance of those passages next week. So thank you for your attention, and we have finished the book of Revelation. I appreciate your patience.